I am convinced that some of you have, at one point in time in your life, received a citation for incorrectly driving. Insurance companies collect information from accidents, from tickets, etc., as a part of their continual way of increasing our rates. And a company collected some of the finest of these things. I wanted to share some of them with you. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. I don't know how fast a pedestrian was walking in order to do that. It says, in my attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Oh. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. another pedestrian, when the pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over it. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. I've never seen a traveling telephone pole before. coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I like this one. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. Excuses. You know, if we're looking at this opportunity to understand biblical giving, we looked 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago about what it means to give ourselves completely to God. That this act that the scripture defines for us as surrender, denying of self, taking up your cross, following Him, is all about our giving of ourselves to God. Last week we looked about what it meant to give of ourselves to the believing community, the community of faith, and the kinds of things that are really expected, as scripture points out, for us to be poured out literally one for another. Well, today is quite a bit different, and we often have excuses for why this one is not a part of our repertoire. And it is giving of ourselves to humanity. In particular, those we would consider our enemies. There are, like I said, an abundance of excuses that we give reason for this not being a real consistent part of our lives. But if we're to participate in biblical giving, then we have to understand this particular element. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the first chapter of the three that are designated as Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain. It was His longest recorded presentation. And He's redefining the kingdom for us. Beginning at verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than they? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? Therefore, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So that's going to be a fun verse. Let me start by saying that there are certain expectations of what it means to live in God's kingdom. As we look throughout Scripture, we understand that the ways of the kingdom are always greater than the ways of the world. The ways of the kingdom and its expectations are greater than the ways of the world. Now, throughout all of chapter 5, Jesus begins a teaching with the phrase, you have heard it said. You have heard. And He's taking quotes out of the Old Testament, out of the law, and saying, you're doing a really good job of understanding the law, but you're missing the intent of the law. You're missing the reason behind it. So he says, but I say to you. So you have heard concerning lust, concerning marriage, concerning divorce, concerning these various things. But I say to you, and what Jesus is doing is taking the law and bringing it to an elevated level. Really, God's minimum requirement for what it is to walk as a member of his kingdom. And this one becomes a slippery fish. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and pray for those who persecute you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I challenge you to find anywhere in the Old Testament where that verse occurs. Where God said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where did that come from? It was basically a Greekism. It was something that they had adapted over time. If we're to understand Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, then it meant those who are not my neighbor, then don't receive my love. So then it is a fair assessment that the wayward one, the stranger, the foreigner, those who are not a part of this group, then I am obligated, maybe, to hate. And it is a very strong word. It's this place of loathing. It is a place of separation, of a demarcation, of saying that I will never interact with this group of people. I can love my neighbor, but I can hate my enemy. So again, it represents the, I would guess to say, the ethic of do unto others as they do unto you, or before they do unto you, right? And we're living in a culture today that is a culture of revenge. Okay, we often cloak it in the idea of justice. We just want to have justice served. But what we're really saying is, I want my revenge. I want to feel good about inflicting some kind of pain upon the one who's inflicted pain on me. Or inflicted pain on one that I love. And so pragmatically, we wouldn't make a big anthem of this, but pragmatically we're saying we love those who love us. But those who don't love us, we will get our revenge. We will get our payback. We will get even, as it were. So the expectation, as Jesus has said, is to this, not hate your enemies, but to love your enemies. Now the word for love here is agape. It is understood often as the highest word for love in the New Testament. There are four separate words for love. It's one of the beauties of the New Testament written in Greek is that they were pinpoint specific about exactly what they were saying, as opposed to Hebrew, which is more of a picturesque language. It's more of a global idea. So when, for example, you're looking at chair, you're looking at this global idea of where anybody sits, right? It could be this one, or it could be that one, or it could be that one. But in Greek, when I'm talking about the chair, I'm talking about this one right here. I'm talking about the distinctive chair that's in the front row that nobody ever sits in on Sunday morning. Okay? This word for love, agape, is a beautiful, full-orbed picture of love. It begins with a decision of the will. All right? But I need you to understand this. It is never devoid of emotion, of sentiment. Right? So, we could really love our neighbor, love our enemy, but we're doing so because it's an obligation. And I don't really have to like any of it, and I certainly don't have to have any warm regard for them. I'm just going to love the one who hates me. But you cannot separate the action from sentiment. The word includes that. Now, we have other words like phileo, which is really the kind of friendship relationship that we have where we share values, where we really have the same interests, the same goals in mind. That's not what this word is. Okay, so we don't have the same goals in mind that our enemies have, which would most likely include destruction. But we have this concept of, first of all, determining, choosing, willing to love a person who, in our eyes, is unlovely. But it cannot be detached from something in here, something visceral. Then he says to pray. One of the clearest expressions of love is to pray for your enemy. Love and to pray. Both are imperatives. Both are communicating a movement of the will. I want you to do something, Jesus is saying. And it isn't open for debate. This isn't going to a smorgasbord restaurant and picking and choosing the things that you would like to eat. Or in this case, picking and choosing the things that you'd like to do as a part of your Christian life. These are compelled. These are the kinds of things that Jesus said, if you're a person of the kingdom, then I expect this behavior out of you. This is the kind of thing I expect to see if you are claiming to be a member of my kingdom. Now I want to give you a little nuance, okay? Both, I told you, love and pray are imperatives. They are stressing that this is what God expects of us. Now, here is the nuance. In the Greek language, there are voices, okay? Not the kind of voices that kind of rumble in your head from time to time, but they describe the relationship that the subject has to the action that's going on, okay? And so this first one, love, is all about the action. It's all about what you see coming out of me. It is an attitude, a disposition, and a motive of willing the best for the person I would expect or say is my enemy. The second one is called a middle voice. And the middle voice focuses upon the actor and not the action. Or the subject, okay? So the first one, if I'm to love, I'm demonstrating that you're seeing the product, okay? The second one is, now you're looking into me. And what you're seeing in me is that I have a vested interest in what's going on. That this is particularly important to me. And so as I am praying, my prayer is evidenced by this deep conviction that I really, genuinely love this person. That what's coming out, you are seeing a true motive. That I have the best interest in mind for the one who has the worst interest in mind for me. Love your enemy. The action. Pray for those who persecute you. The actor. The one who is doing the movement. This reality, God, Jesus is really turning the law upside down. You've heard that it was said, love and hate. That's the common cultural norm. You don't find it in Scripture, but you've adopted it as your lifestyle. But I'm telling you, love, pray. Put a vested interest in what it is you're praying about. So that's to pray for our enemies means to pray from this place of deep concern, a vested interest in the enemy, an intimate appeal to God on behalf of this one who is against me. And it's really a mutually reinforcing cycle. The more you love, the more you pray. The more you pray, the more you love. See, it's too simple for us to say, I love those who hate me. I do, I love them. But it becomes verbiage. And what Christ is expecting is action and transformation. I tell you, when you can genuinely pray for the ones who persecute you, you are adopting the Father's heart. You are looking at them, life, the situation, from God's perspective and not yours. A little illustration kind of came to my mind this morning as I was praying. Imagine I have a series of glasses here in front of you, cups, containers, and they all have varying degrees of ice in them. So the first cup that I show you is filled to the top with ice. You ever gone to a restaurant, they ask for a Pepsi, and they bring it to you, and it's all ice? right? The ice is at the very top of the cup. And there's no more room for ice because the ice is at the top of the cup. How much cup did you get in that cup filled with ice? Not that much. Right? So you're paying $2.50 for that much Pepsi and that much ice. But the next cup, let's say, has a half a cup of ice. How much more Pepsi do you get in there with less ice? Right? Now my $2.50 is a little more worth it. Not too much, but a little more worth it. This other cup, let's say it has a couple of cubes in the bottom. And now I put Pepsi in it. How much Pepsi do I get now? Almost a full glass. Now, still not worth $2.50, but it's closer to being worth $2.50 than the first one that I drank from. So imagine that cup represents your life. And the ice is your self-interest. The things that you want to accomplish, the things that you hold dear, the things that you value, the goals, dreams that you have for your life. And the Pepsi is the Holy Spirit. So the more of myself that I have in my cup, the less room I have for the Spirit to work. And the more I empty myself, like we talked about last week, the more I take the ice cubes out. Like John the Baptizer said, he must increase, but I must decrease. When I'm decreasing the ice in the container, the Spirit has more room to work and more room to fill. And so I regularly ask for Pepsi with easy ice. Right? Because I want the drink, not the ice. And God is expecting the Spirit to work in us and not ourselves. We cannot accomplish this on our own. Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We looked at that last week. Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. It is absolutely nothing. Zilch, not a zero. So that's why he says in Matthew 11, when you're weary, when you're heavy laden, when these things just are a burden to you, that you feel the hatred, you feel the laser beams just boring into your chest, and you want to do what is right by Scripture, you want to do what is right by God, but you're having every difficulty within you just to generate it, right? And to not make it just a simple action devoid of any emphasis behind it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Who exemplified loving your enemies better than Christ? Then you will find rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Second is what I would call this unrestricted benevolence. Jesus contrasts the kingdom with the world. So I want you to love your enemies, the action, and to pray, for those who persecute you, after, the best of the interest. Why? Well, verse 45 says, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. Well, what does our Father in heaven do? Well, he says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't restrict his benevolence, his creative activity that has been given to all humanity. For example, the sun provides warmth. It provides energy. It provides nourishment, really, for things to grow. The rain, he sends, at his time and in his place, to nourish as well, to provide bountiful crops, to make the land fruitful. A Christian farmer doesn't get a greater benefit of sunshine and rain than a non-Christian farmer. Right? A couple weeks ago, we were on vacation, and several of the mornings were just idyllic. It was beautiful. You go out on the lake on a kayak. Well, a Christian person in a kayak doesn't enjoy the sunshine and beauty any more than a non-Christian kayaking on the same mountain lake. Because God made that beautiful for both. For the righteous and the unrighteous. For those who are good and those who are evil. The point is that the call to love one's enemy is grounded in the very vision of God as a beneficent person, being to all because of his graceful creation. There is not a hint that God withdraws his creational kindness from those who are unrighteous. Right? That the mercy and love of God are at work, even in the midst of and to his enemies. And so what does that transpose for us? So that when you love your enemies, the actor, and pray for those who persecute you, the actor, the intensity behind it, you're behaving as a son or a daughter of the kingdom. You're not making this statement that my goodness, my kindness is restricted only to those that I like. But the goodness, the kindness, the grace, the mercy comes out of me, even to the very ones who seek my harm. If your Father in heaven does this, then the expectation is you are to do this. It is an unrestricted benevolence. He gives these two examples. He says, let's look at the one case. Tax collectors gathered together. Now, tax collectors in the Jewish mindset, and those that Jesus came to, the lost sheep of Israel, tax collectors were the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of all society. They were despicable in God's, in their sight, not God's sight, but in their sight, right? Because many of the tax collectors were from their own community, were Jewish in nature. Matthew, as an example, was a tax collector that Jesus called to be one of his disciples. So he said, what did the tax collector do? Well, they get together and they high-five each other, maybe they hug each other, they have dinner together, they enjoy fellowship together. If they do that, then why can't you? Or, let's take a look at the other group. The other group, he says, are the brothers. Now, brothers in this sense would have to be one that resembles a close, intimate friend. Okay? So brothers, when they get together, brothers and sisters, those who are in the bowling league together, they love to connect, they love to attach, they love to spend time together, and they would consider them their friends. One of the commentators, the last name of Plummer, said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. I mean, if we're going to pay back evil for good, then that's what the enemy does. If we're going to just pay back good for those who are good to us, well, all humanity does that, from tax collectors to those who are just on the bowling team together. But to love those who inflict evil on you can only come from a divine source. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The first and good logical understanding is that he was praying to God for those who were nailing him to the cross. They were piercing his hands and his feet, right? But how about all of those who abandoned Christ, that viewed the cross from a safe distance? I believe Jesus was praying for them too. Pray for Peter, he doesn't know who he's doing. Pray for Matthew and for the other guys that they don't know what they're doing. John shows up, but there's a whole group of people who at this moment are acting as my human. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Love for your enemies must reflect the benevolence that God has for his world. You know that God, our Father, grieves when a person without Christ dies. He's not in heaven going, one down. He grieves that they never chose to put their faith in Christ. God weeps. So he continually extends good, grace, mercy, love, even to those who curse his name, for the sole purpose of welcoming them, drawing them, giving grace to them, so that they might receive. So, Jesus is saying that's what the Father does, and that's what is expected of you. Thirdly, he gives us this very interesting statement, and I would call it like father, like son or daughter. Therefore, he says, you will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, at the outset, that phrase has been misunderstood and misinterpreted for a very long time. The most common understanding, the one that I was raised with, and it fits really good with my personality since I'm a perfectionist, is that I'm going to do everything right all the time. Right? I'm going to do everything right all the time. I'm going to be perfect because God is perfect. So the full reflection of my life in relationship with God is I'm going to be perfect. I'd like you to find one person that can blow that up. It doesn't exist. And coming from a recovering perfectionist, I can tell you I tried. I tried very hard. And it drove my wife nuts. She's only handed me one book in our married life to read. It was about 5 years into our marriage, and the name of the book is Living with the Perfectionist. And she said, read this. This is me. Right? Was the beginning, the unveiling of a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Scripture. The fuller idea of the word perfect is this. It is complete. It is mature. It's not lacking anything anywhere. It is simply a true reflection of who God is. Now, can I do that? Absolutely. Again, by the power of His Spirit, with my glass with less ice in it, now I can be complete. I can approach my life as God would approach life if He were me. That my reflection, the daily activities and the motives behind them reflect that the Father is my dad. Like your Father in heaven is perfect, you will be. This is the third commandment in this short passage. It is also present, which means it's a continuous activity. It's not hit and miss. It's not when I feel like it. It's not when I wake up on the right side of the bed. It's a truism for my life. And it's also middle. I have a vested interest in it. I have a vested interest in being mature and complete. It is intensely a passion of mine to become like my Father. I want to be a reflection of my Heavenly Father. Therefore, as God behaves this way, as God has motives this way, as God has intentionality this way, you do. Just do what He does. In a sense, mimic what God has already done and does. When we are in this place to do so, this being generous and uncalculating in the way we share grace and love and mercy, we are doing what God our Father would do. And it is unequivocally different to the world. You have heard that it was said, well, you can do that. And I'm going to raise the bar, Jesus said. I'm going to elevate the radical minimum standard from just doing what everybody else does to doing what only God in you can do. Love your enemies. And pray for those who indeed persecute you, who would want your evil. It must be pure, unmixed, unadulterated kind of love for our enemies. I've been lost in reading about and writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor theologian that gave his life during Nazi Germany, World War II. He died in 1945. And he said, when Jesus Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. When Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman, He bids him come and die. Let me reinterpret that. When Jesus Christ calls you to Himself, He's asking you to take ice cubes out of the cup. He's asking you, in fact, to empty that cup so that He fills your cup. When Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman, He bids that one to come and to die. What is your attitude today concerning your enemies? In what ways have you adopted a worldly approach that restricts your generosity? That restricts your love, your praying, your becoming? Is it like father, like son or daughter with you? Do you reflect clearly the character of the Father in your life? Where in your life do you need to demonstrate the character of God more clearly? I told you last week that God has me walk through in my real life what I'm about to present to you on a Sunday. And it's not always easy. and the burden, I can tell you, it feels burdensome. When you're being attacked, when false things are being said about you, when people are undercutting you and talking behind your back and saying evil and even wanting you to suffer in some way, it's hard to say, God, I really genuinely prayed for them. Not just to say words and hope you hear something and you figure it out, but God, I have a vested interest in them, in their lives. I was telling Melody the other day, I don't think in my entire Christian life I have felt the burden of the loss more than I have in the last 6 months. The road is narrow, and it is few that find it. Can you imagine how God our Father feels if a number of His children would never trust Him? Thank you, God, I don't have to bear that burden. But we're to be like our Father. And the only way we can be like our Father is when we empty the cup of ourselves and ask Him to fill it up with Himself. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When it becomes overwhelming, come to me. Come to me. I'm going to share that load with you. And you will find rest. You will find rest. But I'll tell you, there's times that the burden still is there. Because God has put it there. God says, you can't carry it alone, but we're still going to carry it together. Right? We're going to do this thing together because it's that important to me. I want it to be that important to you. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your relentless love. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. As Romans said, that you demonstrated this love, this grace, this mercy, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were in a place of absolute rebellion, flipping God off, as it were, you sent your Son in love to redeem those who put their faith in you. Oh God, I pray this morning for even those in our midst that may not have come to this living relationship with Christ, that you would communicate with the very inner being of who they are and share the love that you have. Paul prayed that. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may enable you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to love this, to understand this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Empty in the cup. So that your love can fill. Speak to us, I pray this morning, in that place in our journey that needs some correction, that needs some alteration, that needs a new perspective, particularly when it comes to how we treat those who hate us. This model of biblical giving then reflects the character of God. And isn't that what we want? For the world to know that we have a relationship with you and that it comes from depths of us and it's beyond us. because it is you in us doing the work. In Jesus' name.